This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
Lord, we are truly uniquely privileged to receive the gifts that you've given us and the price that you've paid to rescue us, God. As we think tonight about the whole idea of our worldview and the scope of what you're doing through the ages, God, it's just mind-blowing to realize and comprehend how true what you tell us really is. We pray that we'll come away with that sense here tonight, Lord. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we're going to talk tonight about this question: what's wrong with humans anyway? As we get into this subject of the human race, raise this type of question, you know, I guess the first question has to be, is anything wrong with humans? You know, a lot of people don't think so. A lot of people think that we're basically what we're supposed to be. I don't see any problem there. When we turn to the Bible, we see a pretty radically different take on this. It's pretty unique, really. Worldwide, we're in the minority here. Very small minority, overwhelming majority of humans feel that the human race is just fine the way it is. Let's see what it says in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, once, and you know, he's speaking to Christians here, so he's talking about their experience before they knew Christ. He says, once you were dead, doomed forever because of your sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. And so his first statement, once you were dead, spiritual death, that's the natural state of humans according to the Bible. He also says in verse 3, all of us used to live that way, following the passions and desires of our evil nature. We were born with an evil nature and we were under God's anger just like everyone else. So, really, when you think about this, it's a pretty radically negative view of the human race, that every human is born with an evil nature, spiritually dead. And there's a lot to think about, you know, whether that's really true or not. Of course, if you know your Bible, you're aware that all of this negativity is the result of the so-called fall from grace that humans experienced not long after their creation. The Bible holds that we were created one way and that we're basically in a fundamentally abnormal state right now, broken, damaged, and messed up really bad. That God did not intend the human race to be the way it is now at all, and he's out to change that. But in the meantime, we've got a real mess on our hands here, far, far from what God would have intended. Now, not everyone agrees with us on this picture, like I said earlier. In fact, most of the world today and really throughout history has not agreed that there was such a thing as the fall of the human race. So we have to ask the question, is this real, this doctrine? Really, when you come to the Bible, none of the Bible makes sense. The whole message of the scriptures is absolutely nonsensical if you lose this foundational doctrine that there's such a thing as a fall from grace and that the entire human race is in the grip of this terrible collapse from what we're supposed to be. This is what makes sense of everything that God does in the Bible. If you dispense with this, you're left with nonsense and interior contradictions galore, starting with the character of the Creator himself, who made the world, and why would he create a world like the one we're in now? What good God would ever create a world like that? The only satisfying answer to that has to do with this idea of the fall of the human race. Most worldviews, in fact, would answer no to this question. Is the fall of the human race real? Atheists certainly don't believe that it's real. To an atheist, the human race has arisen out of natural cause and effect, a product of nature and natural selection. Basically, it reflects the nature that it arose from. Whatever humans are, that's what they are. You really can't moralize about it. If we want morals, we can create morals for societal reasons, you know, as a sort of a mutual agreement on something, but it's basically all in our own minds. And to the atheists, whatever is right, and it's just, you know, it's nature, it's what it is. There is no basis in a naturalistic worldview to turn around and point out certain things and say these things are immoral or wrong or should not be. Should according to what? For that, you need a moral authority. God, a creator, and that doesn't exist in this worldview. Then, of course, you have the worldview that comes under the general heading of animism, or this is really of the over 6,000 major religious complexes in the world. 90% of them are animistic. Animism and polytheism, closely related. For the layperson, they're basically one and the same. It's the belief in nature's spirits, that what we're seeing as we look out in the world, you know, are a group of spirit beings that animate different aspects of nature. And there's usually a lot of mythology. There's usually a creation account, and there may be an account that has to do with an early problem that humans had with the gods that have caused some tension there, maybe with the original creator God. Interestingly, a number of animistic traditions, quite a few, do have some sort of a story where early humans offended the creator God. But they don't see it then as resulting in any kind of fallen state for humans at all. And as a matter of fact, in animistic thinking, you can think of animism, you're probably, that most Americans are familiar with this through like American Indian religion. Would be typical. To them, the whole issue of what's wrong with the human race would just be a big question mark. What do you mean, what's wrong? Humans are humans, and we're just, you know, they basically, this question never occurred to them in animism. So they're very different perspective than we are. They believe that humans were created in the beginning the same as they still are today. And there's nothing, no change has really occurred, that we were intended to be this way by our creators. And so really, between atheists and animists, you have the overwhelming majority of worldviews that are current in the world today. But another huge block, particularly when you think of the number of people who espouse it, has to do with pantheism. This would be the underlying worldview behind Hinduism, Buddhism, Taoism. Great religions of the East. In pantheism, which is also goes under the name of monism, it's like everything is basically one, and that is God. So pan, meaning everything, and theo, God. Pantheism is that God is in all, and all is in God, that everything is one. Our belief that there are particulars and distinctions, that I'm me, that you are you, and that God is someone different altogether, are all illusory. It's all God. It's all part of the one. Pantheists do not believe in a fall for the human race. They believe that, as a matter of fact, the whole idea of dividing good and evil is mistaken thinking, unenlightened thinking to begin with. Because, you know, evil is just as much, you know, the evil aspects that we see in the world are just as much a part of God as the good aspects. And these are just basically, you know, different parts of a duality that really form a whole. That evil is the backdrop for good. And that taken as a whole, you know, it's God. And therefore, there is no critical attitude toward the way things are or any sense of, you know, things in this world suck and we have to try to change that would be very unenlightened thinking in Buddhism or Hinduism. There's no clear basis to try to change the way the world is. They actually believe that misfortune and suffering and all this is really the product of cosmic laws where whatever people did in previous lives come back on them in this life. And so if you see somebody that's disfigured or suffering or poor, that's basically what they deserve. They earned that. and therefore there's really no basis to go out and try to change it. It's interesting that animists, well, atheists particularly, and pantheists are super critical of Judeo-Christian teaching on this point, that we believe that humans are fallen. And some of them are bitterly critical about this and feel that this is a travesty that Christians would teach such a thing. In fact, I brought a little clip along tonight of a guy who, this guy was professor of religion at Harvard, renowned guy. Dr. Campbell, his best-selling books, The Masks of God, The Power of Myth. And he's Buddhist himself. And he speaks in this clip from a special done for PBS about how awful it is that the biblical tradition would charge that the world is in a fallen state, and how ruinous he thinks that idea is. And that if you understand everything properly, you know, it's just like the world is what it should be, and you should just say yes to it, and it's exactly the way it should be. Well, in the original clip, they didn't have the other video patched over the top, but we just added a few little thoughts there.
Here's a whole mythology based on the insight that transcends duality. Ours is a mythology that's based on the insight of duality. And so our religion tends to be ethical in its accent. Sin and atonement, right and wrong, and then they eat the apple, the knowledge of the pairs of opposites. And man and woman then cover their shame. They're different. God and man, they're different. Man and nature is against man in this tradition that we've inherited, for heaven's sakes. If the world is a mixture of good and evil, you do not put yourself in accord with it. You identify with the good and you fight against the evil. And this is a religious system which belongs to the Near East, following Zarathustra's time. It's in the biblical tradition, all the way in Christianity and Islam as well. This business of not being with nature. And we speak with a sort of derogation of the nature religions. You see, with that fall in the garden, nature was regarded as corrupt. There's a myth for you that corrupts the whole world for us. And every spontaneous act is sinful because nature is corrupt and has to be corrected, must not be yielded to. You get a totally different civilization, a totally different way of living according to your myth as to whether nature is fallen or whether nature is itself a manifestation of divinity. God is not in nature. God is separate from nature, and nature is not God. And this distinction between God and the world is not be found in basic Hinduism or Buddhism either. I know that good and evil are simply temporal apparitions. I'll never forget the experience I had when I was in Japan. To be in a place that never heard of the fall in the Garden of Eden. To be in a place where I can read in one of the Shinto texts, the processes of nature cannot be evil. When every impulse, every natural impulse, is not to be corrected, but to be sublimated, you know, to be beautified. And the glorious interest in the beauty of nature and cooperation with nature. Or when you see that God says he is the creation and then you are a creature, well, the God is within you and the man you're talking to also. And so there's that realization, two aspects of the one divinity.
I see now what you mean in one respect. In some classic Christian doctrine, the world is to be despised. Life is to be redeemed in the hereafter. It is heaven where our rewards come.
In Hindu thinking, all the universe is divine, is a manifestation of divinity itself. How could we say no to anything in the world? How could we say no to brutality, to stupidity, to vulgarity, to thoughtlessness? And he said, for you and me, you must say yes. And the attitude is not to withdraw from the world when you realize how horrible it is, but to realize that this horror is simply the foreground of a wonder. And come back and participate in it. All life is sorrowful, is the first Buddhist saying, and it is. It wouldn't be life if there were not temporality involved, which is sorrow, loss, loss, loss.
That's a pessimistic note.
Well, I mean, you can say yes to it and say it's great this way. I mean, this is the way God intended it. Recognize, as I did in my conversation with that Hindu guru or teacher that I told you of, that all of this as it is as it has to be, and it is a manifestation of the eternal presence in the world. I think it's a really childish attitude to say no to life with all its pain, you know? To say this is something that should not have been. Do you have optimism about the world, you know, how terrible it is? I said, yes, just say it's great, just the way it is.
Not if we can believe the Bible. Great. It's really cuts kind of a bizarre figure when you think about that clip with some of the extra footage put in there. Of course, it didn't look as stupid when you were, you know, just listening to what he says. I mean, it sounds like it kind of makes sort of sense and stuff until you think about what is he really saying? Is that the worst atrocities that we have on the earth? It's beautiful. It's just the way it's supposed to be. He says, I'm convinced that good and evil are just temporal apparitions. That is to say that they're not real or imagining it. Don't count on it. God declares it's all real. It's not an apparition at all. And it is evil. And there is a basis. There's a very clear basis for us to rise up and say it should not be this way and to fight against it. I don't think these guys are in the right at all. But I'll tell you what, somebody's got to be in the wrong here. Campbell's not the least bit hesitant to say who he thinks is in the wrong, is he? And I'm not either. I think Campbell's in the wrong. And the rest of them. That as a matter of fact, when we look out in our world, no, this is not the way God intended it to be. Not a chance of that. I believe what it says in the scriptures, which is that God's angry about this, very upset when he sees the kind of things going on here. God's a moral God. He's not an amoral force. And there is a difference between right and wrong, and God is upset, badly upset at what's going on here. But he's also concerned about it. I think the answer to this question, is this real? Is yes, it is real. And there is such a thing as a fall. Crucial, crucial that we see this, and not only in a superficial way, but that we understand it in a deep way, that the fall is profound, and it really impacts every single person right from the moment that we're born, already in a fallen state. The implications of believing that there's such a thing as a fall of the human race, multiple implications, but for one thing, it explains what we see with humans. We see a strange and paradoxical thing when we look at human beings in the world today. Human beings have incredible creativity, unlike any other species. There is no species on earth that takes the delight in the sheer creativity that you find, for instance, where humans will devote themselves to the arts, to music, and so on, by the hour, and devote incredible amount of their resources just to no pragmatic result. Doesn't feed you, you know, it doesn't heal you, it just is the joy of being able to create beauty and learning, understanding things that don't seem to have any interest to other species that we see on this planet. We're completely different than them, and in a very positive way. Here's a positive feature that we see in humans. We see other positive features as well. The capacity to love on a personal level, not to just be attracted in a sexual or breeding sense, but to have such a thing as a love that is actually a transcendent love involving communication and care, I believe, is uniquely human. The idea of free will, where we actually consciously and rationally think about alternatives and make a choice that we're not being forced to make by instinct, by heredity, by environment, anything else. That's human. And it gives us, that's why we believe, for instance, that somebody who commits an atrocity is culpable morally for that atrocity, is because there's such a thing as free choice. If we believe that they're compelled to do what they did, I don't see how we can say that they're morally culpable. We see in humans a need for significance, meaning, and value. For humans to just simply exist and have our food needs met and be able to breed periodically, it's not enough. There's a galling sense within every human that where is this all headed and what's the point? Why does it matter? Do I matter? And that all of these features were created into the human race, we read, by God, who said, let us create humans in our own image. The image of God has been placed into each human being, and we recognize these features, and actually a number of others we could mention that just seem to exist nowhere else. And so we find humans at a high level of intellect and consciousness and capability that's just totally different, qualitatively different, not just quantitative, but qualitatively different than anything else. And it's explained because that image of God built into humans is still there, even though it's now in a damaged sense. And so there are other things that are explained by this. For example, the incredible greed of the human race. Here is a race that's never satisfied. No matter how much wealth, food, and space we have, we always need more. This is a species that will rape entire areas of the globe when they don't even need to. Rapacious, grasping, always seeking to expand. The violence of the human race is like no other species on earth. There are other violent species, certainly, but it's not like human violence, which seems to be a violence for its own sake, unrelated to food, unrelated to territory, but just incredibly, and really against its own kind too, but against all other kinds as well. And there seems to be there's no example on earth of any species with the kind of raw violence that you see in humans. Humans are galled and plagued by general unhappiness. And even humans that have all of their needs met, you know, they live in comfort and are lacking nothing, will still be agonized by this sense of unhappiness in life, and they're just brief periods of happiness punctuated usually by long periods in between where there's just a low-grade sense of unhappiness that sometimes rises to an overwhelming sense of unhappiness. We find ourselves driven by our habits and our fears, often because of this sense of unhappiness and unfulfilledness in our lives. And we try to fill kind of a vacuum there with pleasure experiences that kind of take us over, and we wind up with all of these addiction problems, and we're not really getting the satisfaction we thought we would from our habit, but we can't stop it, and it actually keeps encroaching into more and more of our lives. People driven by sense of insecurity and fear to try to buffer their lives and create safety there. And at the bottom of it all is the ultimate problem of the human race, which is our alienation from God. The Bible declares that we are distant from God, not in relation to Him. And that is what is referred to in the Bible as spiritual death. When Paul says you were born spiritually dead, he means that you were created to be in union with God, and unfortunately, you've been born apart from God, separate, living here on earth like the rest of the human race. And that's our problem. And that's what's leading to all of these other things. So, yes, that's what he said in verse 1. Once you were dead, doomed because of your sins. And he also adds another thought here, too, that you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, an allusion to Satan. According to the Bible, it is not only God, there's also evil spiritual forces at work, and they manipulate people. And so instead of having a loving relationship with our Creator, which we were supposed to have, as by creation, we wind up being manipulated by these fierce, awesome spiritual beings. And we're going to study that later in this book, so I'm not going to say anything more about it tonight. But a lot of us are actually being manipulated and lied to, and we believe it. And that leaves us deceived and mixed up in what we think. Well, he goes on and he says, there you have the problem with the human race. We've got the problem and God has the cure. We read that God is so rich in mercy. He loved us so very much that even while we were dead in our sins, he gave us life. When he raised Christ from the dead. It's only by God's grace that you've been rescued. And he says, for he raised us from the dead along with Christ, and we're seated with him in the heavenly realms, all because we are one with Christ Jesus. This being one with Christ, that's a reference to what we've been studying in chapter 1, the identity that he gives us by kind of identifying us with Christ. That's the judicial process by which God basically releases us from all the liabilities we should have to have and gives us this new standing as if we were seated with him in the heavenly realms. And we read in 7, and so in the ages to come, God can point to us as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness toward us as shown in all that he's done for us through Christ Jesus. And there's this reference then to the ages, or in the Greek, the eons to come. So there's something going on here that goes way beyond the present history. This telescopes out into infinity future. Truthfully, we're going to find out that what's going on in this history that we're living through right now is going to have cascading waves of impact out into the distant future of the eons to come. And the course of eternity in the future will be altered permanently because of what happened here. You know, there's never been in Eastern theology, history is just a cycle that just keeps repeating itself. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says this has never happened before, and it will never happen again. That this is a one-of-a-kind thing, this whole idea of a fallen race of people, spiritual beings fallen away from God, which is becomes like a tear in the universe, and that it's never happened before, and that God's action in dealing with it, coming in person, the person of Christ, to deal with that problem is unique and has never happened before, has never been imagined before. And as a result of that, things will never be the same again. And that is going to be something. This has to do with this awesome plan that God has. He's got a plan that he's working on, and we're in the middle of that. And that's going to be our study next week. We'll get into that, the plan of God. What's the point? What's he really doing here in a huge overall scope of things? It's awesome. It's incredible. It's amazing. It all has to do with the grace that he's showing us contains some sort of a lesson that will never be forgotten, no matter how far into the future we go, in the eons to come. And then he says this, God rescued you by his grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. This rescue is not a reward for the good things we've done, so none of us can boast about it. These are two of the most incredible verses in the Bible describing what is meant by the grace of God. This word grace here, which means a gift. So when it says that God rescued you by his grace, he means that, well, and he says it's a gift from God. Here we are in this helpless state, fallen beings, alienated from God, messed up internally, externally. In fact, I haven't really gotten into this part, but the Bible also says that even our world and the ecology, the ecosystem we lived in is also screwed up. Because at the time of the fall, God withdrew his protection and control on nature, and it's run amok. Humans didn't want God roaming our world. We wanted to run it ourselves. And so it extends into all areas. Here we are sitting then in this helpless position. And God could have left us that way. It would have been perfectly just to just say, you want to be on your own? Bye. And walk away and never look back. And it would have been no problem from a moral standpoint with him doing that. But that's not the way he is. The Bible declares that God cared about us even in that state. Even those of us shaking our fist at God and defying him cares about us, that he loves us. And he decided to rescue us from that condition. And there you have then the whole story of Jesus Christ. Here's the reason Christ came, was to pay the price that we should have to pay and go to the cross to pay for the justice, the anger that should have to be get shown us fell on Christ instead. And so it becomes a rescue mission. That's what Christ was all about. It was a big rescue mission to rescue us from the fallen state. Well, you see what I was saying earlier, how, you know, the biblical message doesn't make any sense if you don't accept the fallen state of the human race. Because rescue us from what? From hell, that's what. From the hell we're creating here and the hell we're headed toward in the future. And God declares you need a rescue. Or worse things are going to come still. So, and all of it, the amazing thing is, all of it is handed to us. And we're like, wait a minute, what's the price? How much does this cost? Free of charge. Take it. It's yours. I already paid for it, God says. I got this bill. Now you talk about a minority message. You talk about a message that hardly anyone believes. This message is unique to Christian teaching. Absolutely unique to Christian teaching. To biblical Christian teaching, actually. We need to be more exact there. A lot of Christian quote-unquote teaching actually doesn't affirm this at all, and the biggest proof of that is the average person you talk to on the street. If you ask them what does Christianity teach, it has something to do with good people get to go to heaven and bad people go to hell, which is alien to the Bible. There's nothing about that in the Bible. You're reading what's in the Bible with your own eyes. That's Ephesians 2 verse 8 and 9. God rescued you by his grace when you believed. He wants us to believe, to trust him. That means to trust God about what he's done, that it's good enough in Christ. And you can't take credit for it. It's a gift of God. It's not a reward for the good things you've done. No, that has nothing to do with it. And so obviously we can't boast about it since we're not the ones that earned it. You could edit this passage, and it often is edited, to read a little different. For instance, God rescued you by his law when you obeyed. And you can take credit for it. It's not a gift from God. In fact, it is a reward for the good things we've done, so we can boast about it. Actually, a lot of people have the impression that that's exactly the edited version, that that's what is taught in Christian teaching. And I have to say, in there are churches, and many of them, who do teach this. A law version that is a distortion of the plain statement that you're reading there. But also, that's a good summary, frankly, of what is taught in many other religions. In fact, what you really have, reading it this way, is religion. That's what religion teaches. Is that it's up to you to obey the religious law, and then you can earn a salvation for yourself. Let's think about religion versus biblical spirituality. And I use the term biblical spirituality rather than Christianity, because Christianity comes under a lot of guises. And I'm talking about the biblical message, not traditional institutional churches, which teach often something very different than this. In religion, humans have to work to please the divine or to attain to divinity. And that statement is true basically of all world religion. You can't really find an exception to that. It's up to us to, you know, in Eastern religions, we're attaining divinity by working our way up through sequential reincarnations toward a state of nirvana, moksha, or what have you. In other religions, it's often a question of ritual and of doing the right thing that gets you in with God. In many religions today, the majority of religions, your eternal destiny depends more than any other thing on how your body is buried. I don't know whether you've ever studied comparative religion or not, but that's basically the way it is. The reason that people focus so much on burial rituals is that your destiny depends on your body being treated the right way. If it's left out for the dogs, then forever you're going to be a wandering spirit. Hell, in other words. And to get freedom from that, a lot of times the works that we're called on to do may be rather amoral, seemingly trivial, and yet they have a great impact. But it is up to us to do it. In biblical spirituality, it's impossible for humans to please God. Entirely or even partially. There's just too much negative there for him to overlook. He's a just God, so he cannot overlook sin. That is not an option. And there's too much sin there. It's already too late for this, for every one of us. Because we're guilty. And so, that pathway is not open. Instead, we read that God already did the work for us. So, isn't that interesting? In religion, we have to do the work. But in biblical spirituality, God did the work. We don't have to do anything. We have to accept it. We have to assent. There's still the issue of free will there. Listen to Paul's harsh condemnation of the religious mentality in passages like Colossians 2:20. He says, if you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were still living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, and do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, and are in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? When humans go out to form a religion, what does it look like? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. External conformity to religious law, and that's the key to spirituality. He says, these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but they are of no value against fleshly indulgence. All of this religious law is worthless, he says, in terms of really changing your life. Or, as he puts it in Galatians 4:9, writing in exasperation to some Christians there who were falling back under a legal mentality, he says, now that you've found God, or should I say that God has found you, why would you go back again to become slaves once more to the weak and useless spiritual principles of this world? For you're trying to find favor with God by what you do or don't do on certain days or months or seasons or years. I hope you recognize the allusion to the holy calendar and the ritual sequence that people have to follow and so forth. Why would God care about any of that? Why would God care what day you're doing what? Is that really even a moral issue? That's the kind of thing that humans come up with when they devise what he calls a man-made religion. You know, in coming to grips, if you're going to ever move into biblical spirituality, it includes a pretty robust critique of the religious mentality. It's one or the other, guys, because you just can't have both of these. They're at such incredible odds with each other. In religion, there are relative standards for religious performance. You know, yes, you have to perform religious duty, ritual, perhaps abstinence, moral performance, do not touch, do not taste, and so forth. But not like, you know, not like that you do that all the time, but more that like you do it most of the time, or at least that you do it more, like you do good things more often than you do bad things. Like that's probably good enough there. Certainly that you do it more often than other people do. That would definitely be safe there. In other words, everything is relative on this ladder of works by which you're pulling yourself up to the divine. It's not like you have to be perfect, but, you know, just like better than either most people or better than you yourself are part of the time. That type of relative standard. In biblical spirituality, it's an absolute standard for performance. God, we read, is an infinite and absolute being. He's not just sort of righteous, he's absolutely righteous. So he basically says, if you want to come to me by religious works, fine. Just be like I am, and it won't be any problem. Unfortunately, for every one of us sitting here, it's already too late for that. Because we say, well, I'll be perfect from this day to the day I die. Yeah, well, what about the part before this day? About that part? You're already short. In other words, there is really no open door when it comes to religious performance for this reason, that God is infinite and he's absolute. Cannot accept compromise on that point. And so, since the works avenue isn't open, he gives us life as a free gift, just like we just read. Gave us life. And it's eternal life. And it's free of charge. He pays the bill. In religion, nothing is free. Everything is to be earned. Oh, what a difference there is here between these two. This is really night and day. This is black and white. These are so different. There is no way to synthesize or meld them together. It's either one or the other. I suppose it could be neither if you're a naturalist. That, I would admit, is a possibility, but it sure can't be both. Sure can't be both. In a word, then, religion is talking about performance of religious law. Biblical spirituality is talking about a relationship with a personal God based on personal love. Why would God do that? Why would he hand out eternal life and a relationship with him to people who have offended him in various ways? And why would he charge nothing for it? There's only one explanation. And it's hard for a lot of us to believe for some reason, but it's that God is a God of love. We've got to come to grips with this fact. God is a God of love. Doesn't want to have to execute judgment on people. He wants to give people life. And there, the offer is made, and that's what these two verses are talking about. You know, I don't know how many of you are into remembering Bible verses, and I think it's a good idea to try to remember some verses, and useful ones that come up handy from time to time. And I don't know which better verses you could bother to ever memorize than these two right here. This would be humdingers. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. That's worth memorizing because it comes up in a lot of conversation, particularly if you're trying to share spiritual ideas with a non-Christian. A lot of non-Christians don't know this, just literally have never known this before. Well, let's wrap this up. Last of all, he says, for we are God's masterpiece. He's created us anew in Christ so that we can do good, the good things he planned for us long ago. Well, this is an interesting one. You know, he mentions this plan again, right? The plan that he's had for all these centuries, for millennia, he's planned something. And it includes these good things that he has for us to do. I wonder what that is. So it's not just that we're given eternal life. It's not just that we're brought into relationship with him. But there's more. There's something now we get to do. And that has something to do with this plan of God. We have a piece of the plan of God that we can carry out. It's up to us. That's going to be an interesting. I think we'll just put that off till next week. That'll be our subject next. What is this plan of God? This eternal, vast plan And how do we fit into it? And how do our lives matter in the scope of eternity itself? Very interesting question. Amazing answers. Let's just draw the line there for tonight, though. And I don't know whether you're here tonight as a Christian believer or you're here tonight just on an investigating basis or whatever, came out with a friend. You really had to think about this. You know, maybe you ought to think about accepting this free gift that God offers. Because that is the beginning of a personal relationship with God. And, you know, regardless of what your life has been up till now, because a lot of people feel like, well, I don't feel worthy to accept this, or, you know, the way I've been living, I feel like, you know, I don't think what God would want to be with me. See, that's wrong right there. God takes you as you are. He doesn't care what you've done, what you've said, and he will give you this gift. Now, it's your personal business, okay? It's not something you need to come up here and kneel at the altar about, all right? It's between you and God in your own heart. Whether you want to say yes to God, bring this gift to me, let me know what this new life is, or not. And I think as we pray tonight, you ought to really think about just telling God, because basically what is left for us to do is that you have to accept it. Because there's still, God respects the free choice that he built into humans. So if somebody doesn't want it, he's not going to give it. But he's offering it there, and what we have to do is come and say, I receive it. I'll take it. Bring it to me. And I'd like to be forgiven. I'd like to have eternal life, and I'd like to begin a relationship with you. And that's all you have to do. It's that free. You might think about doing that while we pray just in your own heart tonight. There's really no good reason for not saying yes to God. Let's pray. God, it is so awesome to have our eyes open and to see the truthfulness of your word here and what you've told us, and also to know you in that personal way. And we do just thank and praise you. There's nothing else we can do but just feel grateful for what you've done for us, God. And we do pray for our many friends around and stuff that need to know you and they don't know you, and we pray that they'll come to know you in growing numbers. And Lord, really looking forward to this study about this whole idea of your eternal plan. I think it's such cool stuff, and I just pray that you'll really just blow our minds with that as we get further into it. In Christ's name, amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.